more than he has all week put together tonight as we listen to the ministry of his precious word in the gospel tonight. Brother Ernest Paper.
And you all have been a great blessing to me. It's mutual. I have been blessed and helped and encouraged in my soul, and I appreciate so much the manifold kindnesses of so many of you dear people during the 8 days or so we've been with you. Hope you'll let me come back again someday. I'd really like to. I appreciate, too, the musical talents. I said the other night the place drips with talent, musically as well as every other way, and it's really refreshing to hear this beautiful music, the choir, the quartet, the trios, the solos, and as well as the congregational singing. I want to read tonight from Matthew chapter 25, the 25th chapter of the Gospel by Matthew. And the subject, Too Late for the Wedding. The 25th chapter of Matthew keynotes the subject. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamp and went forth to meet the bridegroom. I understand in these Oriental weddings, in Bible days, the bridesmaids, in this case 10, emerged from the home of the bride and went forth to meet the bridegroom. They met him midway as he was on his way to the house of the bride. And when the bridal attendants met the bridegroom, the whole party returned to the bride's home where the marriage was solemnized. I think that that order is behind verse 1. And verse 2 says, And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out, or going out, really what it is, I think. Our lamps are going out. They were spluttering a bit, but there was really no oil there to give any kind of permanent light. Our lamps are going out. Verse 9, But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. The text is in verse 10. And while the bridegroom went to buy, while they went to buy, the bridegroom, C-A-M-E, came. There is only one letter's difference between the present tense of the verb to come and the past tense. C-O-M-E is present tense. C-A-M-E is past tense. But the difference between the A and the O may make a world of difference. So far as far-reaching consequences are concerned, while they went to do what they should have done in the first place, while they went to buy, the bridegroom, C-A-M-E, he came. And they that were ready, and I notice in my Bible I put a ring around that word ready. Not a bad idea, for that's where the emphasis falls. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And you know the sequel. I find that there are two places, or two occasions, on which folk are very rarely late. One is a funeral and the other is a wedding. As a minister of the gospel, I have quite a few funerals. And I find that very seldom are people late for funerals. They're very often there considerably ahead of time. The same applies to weddings. None of us likes to be late for a wedding. I remember participating in the solemnization of a wedding ceremony in a northern city some years ago when the bridegroom was late, and embarrassingly late. The bridegroom, the bride shifted uneasily. The parents of the bride looked embarrassed and worried and concerned, and the two of us who were to perform the ceremony kept glancing at our watches, and we waited as the minutes dragged on, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, nearly 25 minutes before the bridegroom got there. Of course, I began to wonder if he'd changed his mind, and I wasn't particularly impressed with the caliber of the bride he was getting, and secretly, I didn't blame him very much. But anyhow, he did turn up, and we got through with it. But that is unusual. Here is the story of not so much a late bridegroom, but late attendant. And it was so seriously late that they were shut out. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Actually, in the story, there are 7 movements. First of all, the whole thing began with a bright expectancy. The kingdom of heaven is like unto 10 virgins that went forth to meet the bridegroom. There was a spirit of expectancy. The bridegroom's coming. Let's go to meet him. And then secondly, there was a mixed condition that soon appeared. Verse 2 says that there was a radical difference between these attendants. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Then third, the hope of the bridegroom's coming was pretty well abandoned. The bridegroom waited, and sleep and stupor settled down upon the whole group of them, and they all went sound asleep. And then fourth, there was suddenly an electrifying cry in the middle of the night. Here he is! Behold the bridegroom cometh. And they all rubbed the sleep out of their eyes, and they got up, and they began to light their torches and to go forth to meet him. Then the fifth, the arrival of the bridegroom. The sixth, the shutting of the door. And seventh, the vain appeal and the vain knocking. I believe that these 7 movements, folks, these 7 movements really portray the whole outline of Christianity from the day of Pentecost right through to the end. For example, the day of Pentecost and the early apostolic period, that is, the period of the apostles that followed the day of Pentecost and the completion of the New Testament, was born, the whole thing was born in an atmosphere of, shall I say, expectancy of the near return of Jesus Christ from heaven. Why, the New Testament is filled with it. As soon as the Lord had gone back to heaven and disappeared through the clouds, 2 angels came and announced what? You know, Acts 1? The 2 angels came from heaven and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Don't you know that this same Jesus who is taken from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go?" He's going to come back again, personally, bodily, and he's going to come back to earth. And the writings of the New Testament, the letters that were written to these young infant churches, they just sparkle with the blessed hope of the Lord's return. For example, the Thessalonians were converted out of heathenism, and they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That was the normal expectation of early Christianity. But, as in this case, it soon became apparent, as the years went by, that there was a mixed company. For example, professors only crept into the Christian community. There were some that professed reality, and they were baptized, and they joined the ranks of the disciples. They took their place as disciples. But it was to the discerning, it was soon evident that they really lacked reality. They paid lip service to all the externals. They got baptized and went through the motions and so on. But really, there was no work done in their heart at all. Outwardly religious, inwardly dead. Such a case comes up in the 8th chapter of the Acts. His name was Simon the Sorcerer. He believed intellectually. His was an intellectual conversion. And he joined the ranks of the disciples. Wasn't soon long after, however, before it was evident to all concerned that he was utterly unreal. He was a pretender. He was a hypocrite. Oh, false brethren crept in, and it was soon evident that the virgins weren't all wise. Quite a number of them were foolish virgins. Had you and I met those young ladies that night, you and I couldn't have told at the beginning which was wise and which was foolish, because they all had lamps. They all professed to be real and equipped with the essential for the occasion. But there was only half of them that were real. There was a mixed condition settled in. And then the third thing, because the bridegroom tarried, as the Christian church and the years came and went, and the Christian church became history, and the apostles died, and the New Testament canon was completed, the blessed hope of the Lord's return was pretty well abandoned. And the professing Christian church said, well, I guess we misread his words. I guess somehow we made a mistake and we misunderstood him. He's not really coming back at all. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. If you're acquainted with church history, you'll know how precisely true the parallel is. The church at large, for centuries, lost the hope of the Lord's return and went sound asleep in the world. From the year of Constantine the Great, perhaps in 313 B.C., when all persecutions were stopped, and Christianity, which up to that time had been forbidden and had gone underground, with Constantine, Christianity came up, and it was legalized, and it became a state religion. And it was the thing to do, to get baptized and belong to the church, you know. And the church came out of their dens and caves, and the world took on a religious garb. And the church, which had been a pilgrim and a stranger in the earth, as her Lord intended it to be, the church became quite a worldly, respectable society. And the church that used to wear sandals of the desert now donned golden slippers. All slumbered and slept. The fourth movement in the story is that after this period of sleeping, there was a cry that cut the ear at midnight and broke and pierced the stillness. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye forth to meet him. Historically, I believe that that cry went forth about 150 years ago. Do you know that the truth of the Lord's return that was buried under a lot of ecclesiastical rubbish for centuries was recovered about 150 odd years ago, and the Holy Spirit began to work in Europe and in America, and Christians got back to the Word of God again? And the midnight cry broke in upon the stupor and the indifference, saying, the coming of the Lord is a reality and draweth very nigh. All the virgins got up, and I repeat, they rubbed the sleep out of their eyes, and they began to look around for their lamps, their torches. And they said, he's coming. Why? How long have we been asleep? And they lighted their torches, and they resumed the attitude which they had at the beginning. But then it was that the distinction became apparent between the two groups, the wise and the foolish. The wise had lamps that were burning brightly. The foolish had lamps that were sputtering and sending out a sickly, disappointing bit of smoke and flare. They realized they had no oil. They lacked that something within that gave the light to shine out. That oil is the Spirit of God. And only true believers on the Lord Jesus Christ have the Holy Spirit of God. Our Lord said before He went to the cross, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, whom the world cannot receive. No unconverted, unregenerate soul can possibly have within him the oil of the Holy Spirit. He is the property of only those who are true believers in Christ. One may have a lamp of profession. One may have a certificate of baptism. One may have his name on the church roll. One may pay lip service to a denominational creed or something like that. You have a vessel. You have a torch. But friend, listen, have you got the reality within you that's behind it? That is personal salvation, regeneration, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And of these 10, one half of them lacked the essential. And while they went to do what they should have done in the beginning, something happened. The bridegroom, whose coming had been announced, the bridegroom came. And simultaneous with the coming of the bridegroom was the shutting of the door, and then followed the vain, frantic knocking on that door. I believe that historically the parallel is perfect. The Christian age started out with a bright testimony. Then it became apparent that there were two classes. And then sleep settled down over the whole Christian church. Then 150 years ago, the midnight cry went forth with an awakening and a resounding voice. And today, friends, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ that 150 years ago was rediscovered in the Bible in the New Testament by a few godly Bible students. Why, today, folks, it's being proclaimed from a housetop. It's being proclaimed on great continent and wide radio networks. It's being proclaimed by faithful men over TV. It's being proclaimed, my friends, by 100 evangelical presses throughout the country. It's being proclaimed in books and pamphlets that are countless. It's being proclaimed from countless fundamental pulpits tonight that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is very, very near. And the midnight cry, friends, has been going out for a long time now. The next great event, if the event that is outlined in verse 10, while they went to bride, the bridegroom came. He came, and they that were ready went in. They that were ready went in. They that were ready. It doesn't say they that were sincere went in. It doesn't say they that curried the favor of the bridegroom and bribed him and... No. They that were ready went in, and the door was shut. And the door was shut. And 50%, isn't that a high average? 50%, one half, were shut out. They thought they were all right. They were sincere, but they lacked the essential. And of those 5 of the 10, to those 50%, one could say, as Jesus said to a certain man, one thing thou lackest, one thing thou lackest, one thing thou lackest. And in lacking the one thing, they lacked everything. Everything. When I ride on a train, there is just one thing that the conductor is interested in. He doesn't question me as to my political leanings. He is not interested in my citizenship or my patriotism. It will do me no good if I tell him that I admire his railroad and have confidence in his crew. He will not be impressed if I tell him that I don't whittle my name on the windowsill and put my feet up on the seats. He is interested in one thing and one thing only, and that's my ticket. If I have a valid ticket, I ride on his train. If I lack my ticket, I'm in serious trouble. And if, my friends, I do not have a ticket, he could say to me, sir, one thing thou lackest. And that's the essential for riding on that train. God in high heaven is interested vitally that you have one thing, oil in your vessel. Christ in your heart. Christ as your Savior. The knowledge of Christ as your Redeemer. Have you the one great essential? Do you have your ticket? Do you have your ticket? The five didn't. And in spite of their last minute scurrying and frenzy, they were too late. They were too late. The bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in. They went into the joy, the light, the love, the singing, the feasting. The door was shut, and the rest were too late for the wedding. The next thing on the prophetic program, if I read my Bible correctly, is the rising from that throne on which he's sitting of Jesus, the Son of God. Rising from that throne and with one great descending shout to the air, he's going to give that shout which will find an immediate response in all the dead in Christ in every grave and all living believers on the earth. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ, the dead in Christ, the dead in Christ. Notice it's a selective resurrection. It's not all the dead. It's the dead in Christ. That is, all the dead who have died having pinned their faith to Christ, abandoning every other hope. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There too, in the main, two main groups awaiting the Lord's return. There are those who are called the dead in Christ, and there are living believers on the earth. I had a very dear friend some years ago named Harold P. Barker of England. And he used to tell how that on one occasion, years ago, he was evangelizing in Spain. He was in a part of Spain in those days where the railroad service was very unsatisfactory, and the trains rarely ever functioned on time. It was not uncommon for trains to be 1 to 2 to 3 hours late. On this particular occasion, he was on a high Spanish plateau awaiting the arrival of a train that would take him to Madrid. And he told us that in those Spanish stations in those days, whether they do it now or not, I do not know, the passengers could travel on either first, second, or third class. If one was traveling first class, he occupied the first class waiting room. On this occasion, he was traveling third class. And so he said he found himself in the third class waiting room. It was chilly, damp, dingy, smelly. There was a drunk or two sprawled on the benches. And the whole place was the atmosphere of chill and discomfort. But he said that there was a window through which they could look and they could look over and through the second class waiting room to the first class waiting room that was on the other side of the second. The window afforded a glimpse into the second and a glimpse over into the first class waiting room. And he said, what a difference over there. He said he could see the first class passengers, and they seemed to be enjoying their wait. There was a bright, cheery fire burning on a grate. There was a wall-to-wall carpet on the floor. There were easy chairs in a sort of a lounge atmosphere. He said those first class passengers, fortunate people, were just waiting in comfort and in warmth in that first class waiting room there. After a while, the train arrived. Wasn't quite an hour late that day, but he said it arrived. Now what happened? One of the officials came out of the office of the station and unlocked the door of the first class waiting room and let all the first class passengers out. First class passengers went to the train and boarded it. Then he came and unfastened the door of the second class passengers and took them out, and finally came to our compartment and let us miserable, chilled people out of the third class waiting room, and we too boarded a certain section of the train. But the significant part is that all of them arrived in Madrid at exactly the same time, for they were all on the same train. The coming of the Lord is like that. During this age, there are first class passengers and there are third class passengers in the waiting room. The first class passengers are the dead in Christ. Their bodies, true, have gone back to Mother Earth. But the real person, the real ego, the soul and spirit moves out at death and goes to be with Christ. Disembodied, true, unclothed, true, but the true soul and spirit goes to be with Christ, which is far better, into that waiting room there. Believers on the Lord Jesus Christ are in the third class waiting room down here in this cold, old, dirty world. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the same as the first class passengers up there. And when the train arrives, the dead in Christ shall rise first. The first class passengers will get the preference. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. And we'll all arrive in home sweet home at the same moment, because we'll be all on board the same train, the gospel train. Are you on board? Are you on board? Are you on your way? The coming of the Lord is our great and glorious reality. And His coming for His saints is the next thing on the prophetic program. And you know, as I look out tonight on a troubled and dismayed and confused world, I am impressed every time I pick up Time Magazine, every time I pick up Newsweek or U.S. News and World Report and read of world movements. I am impressed by this very truth that the whole trend today is heading up to a consummation, a crashing climax. For example, apart altogether from this prophetic word, if we close our Bible, it is an indisputable fact that you and I find ourselves tonight in a world that's in revolution. We are living, my hearers, in days of breathtaking trends and developments. There are tides flowing today. There are tides and currents flowing today that are simply ominous, portentous, threatening, and frightening. Tides today. For example, we're living in a day of political revolution. Political revolution. When I went to school, I was taught, being reared a Canadian, I was taught the great, far-flung British Empire on which the sun never sets. I can visualize that Union Jack there and there and there, right around the globe, the great, far-flung, glorious British Empire. British Empire today is no more. No more. Oh, it's true that there's what we call the Commonwealth, but it's a free association of nations, of independent nations, and the great British Empire has shrunk and practically disappeared. Maps that were drawn only a few years ago of Africa are worthless tonight. Put them in your wastebasket. They're obsolete. They're out of date. The map of Africa, my friend, is changing with breathtaking speed. Colonies are now independent, free, proud republics and kingdoms. There they are. And great tracts of Africa that were colonial possessions are all crisscrossed with independent peoples and nations today. A map of Africa has changed. Governments, my friends, that we thought were sure and stable, why, they totter overnight. Argentina, Vietnam, Dominican Republic, Iraq, Syria, Egypt. A coup takes place. A revolution. Shots and bloodshed. And there's a new government in control that's of a revolutionary character. This is the order of the day. Changes that come with lightning speed. The political scene, my friends, is in ferment. It's fluid today. And the events of the past week here in this great and beloved country only serve, my friends, to startle us into reality that it can happen here. Political revolution and change. What shall be said of the social revolution? The social revolution, the changes that are taking place in society and in the various stratas and levels of society. We know something about it here in connection with the civil rights agitation and promotion. What about the scientific changes? Sometimes I think that if my grandfather or my great-grandfather could stick his head above the earth and look around and see the astonishing scientific changes in the world and the speed with which the whole thing is, they'd say, cover me up again. I want to go under again. I can't take it. Scientific changes that are explosive in their suddenness and their significance. And then the religious trend. The religious trend. Do you know this, friends? That in the prophetic scriptures, God divides the human race into a threefold division. Jew, Gentile, Church of God. Jew, Gentile, Church of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. God divides men into that threefold classification. Are there signs in Israel tonight that point to the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? The prophetic scriptures from time immemorial have said that in the last days, Israel would be gathered out of all the nations where they've been scattered, and they would be reestablished in their own land as an independent sovereign state. I don't need to tell you that you and I have lived to see the day of the fulfillment of those long-standing promises. Israel, my friend, that was the football of the nation, that was kicked and booted from pillar to post, and the Jew that found himself in every nation under heaven that had no flag, no army, no navy, no air force, no flag, no coinage, no language, or anything else, is now back in his land, and he's got his army. The Israeli army, my friends, is the finest equipped army in the whole Middle East. And they've given a mighty good accounting of themselves on two occasions. They have their navy, they have their air force, they have their coinage, they have their stamps, they have their government, they have their language, they have their university. They have, my friends, the most modern and stable government in the entire Middle East tonight. And there are 2 million of them there in that little land. That happened since 1948. the 14th day of May, 1948, Israel is there. The fig tree, long dormant and dead, is beginning to shoot forth her leaves. What about the Gentiles? Our Lord in His great prophetic discourse said this, "Behold the fig tree, that's Israel, and all the trees, all the trees, all the trees, they're all going to burst into life." Look at Egypt. Egypt, my friend, was sound asleep and didn't mount to that for centuries. Syria, Iraq, Iran, Arabia, all those nations around the eastern Mediterranean basin were sleepy, inconsequential land. Today, my friends, they're taking their place and giving an account of themselves in national affairs. And according to prophetic scriptures, in the end time, Europe would become consolidated. Europe would be federated into a 10-kingdom federation. There would be a United States of Europe, and it would be federated together, consolidated under an alliance. Well, we haven't lived to see it consummated, but my friends, the pieces are falling in place very significantly. Who would have thought, who would have dreamed that Germany would make the phenomenal comeback that they've made since she lay in utter rubble and defeat and desolation in 1945? Her cities were absolutely rubble, and her people were disillusioned and disheartened, and the nation was broken and beaten and crushed. Today, Germany, my friends, has made a breathtaking comeback, so that she is a way out in top in Europe today in point of production and comeback. Look at France. Look at these nations of Europe, my friend, in their common market. I say the pieces are falling in place according exactly to the prophetic scriptures. What about the religious signs? The prophetic scriptures say that in the last days there would be a great reunion of Christendom under Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Mother suggests daughters. The daughters are coming back to mother. And Christendom, friends, is beginning to take on today a great unified form. And we've all heard, until we're almost sick of the word, of the great ecumenical movement. Ecumenical means universal. One great world church. Forget your differences. They don't amount to anything anyway. The differences on which Christians meet are not vital. They're of little consequence. Let's drop all the fences. Let's abandon our convictions and shake hands and be, hail fellows, well met. We're all together. We're all going to the same place. We'll have one great unified church. My friends, the Bible predicts in the last days the false church will head up as a great ugly counterfeit of the true church, a bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish sign cries, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." The Gentile sign cries out, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And the church sign, the religious sign, says, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." All of these point up to one great consummating event, and that is the sudden return of Christ, the removal of the true church from earth to heaven. And then, friends, when that church is removed, when that church is removed, every born-again Christian in Durham, every born-again Christian in Raleigh, in New York, Chicago, Philadelphia, and Miami, would be immediately removed from earth to heaven. My dear friends, at the same time, the Holy Spirit would go as the restrainer. The Holy Spirit would take His hand off the lid. You know that in every city in America, every city, my friends, throughout this country, Canada and Mexico included, in every city, there's a very dark, deadly underground that would stop at nothing to overthrow constituted authority, take the law in its own hands. We had a very grisly evidence of that in Dallas 10 days ago. I say that element is in every city. What is it that keeps them down? The policeman with his beat, with his gun, and with his bat keeps it down. I say to you tonight, that if in any city all the policemen, the detectives, the men who enforce law, if they were all withdrawn, just supposing some government official said to every policeman in New York and every detective and every plainclothesman, boys, you can all go fishing for a week. I vow I wouldn't put my foot in the city of New York or anywhere near it while those men are on their fishing excursion. All hell would break loose. The underworld would come up and take over, and you'd have anarchy. It's the fear of the law that keeps the lid on. What is it, my friends, that restrains the full development of anti-Christianity? The Holy Spirit of God, He's here, and the influence of godly believers. You take godly believers out of every office. You take the influence away, and what are you going to have? The presence of the Christian with his testimony and with his Christian life has a restraining effect and tends to purify the atmosphere
that otherwise would be utterly corrupt.
I go into my barber shop for a haircut. There are men sitting in the barber's chair and sitting in the chairs waiting for a haircut. Their stories, their language is not the best. They're using rough language. They're telling off-colored stories. And I walk in. The barber says to me, "Good morning, Reverend Tatham." "Good morning." "Why does he call me Reverend Tatham in such a loud voice?" "Not because he wants to give me a title. He wants the other boys to know there's a minister just walked in. Keep that conversation down, boys, till the preacher gets up." "See? That's the idea."
"Sure."
"Take every Christian, every true Christian out. My friends, you'll have the full development of lawlessness overnight. And after the Lord Jesus Christ comes and removes every born-again believer in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, I wouldn't give you 50 cents an acre for the best real estate in North Carolina. I wouldn't want to be here. The Great Tribulation and all of its horrors will break out, my friends, as a wild hurricane on the earth. And the devil will have everything his own way unrestrained in that day. That's why it's so urgent that you get the oil in your vessel now. That's why it's so urgent, my friend, that you settle this matter of salvation now. You see, if you're going to be ready for the Lord Jesus, you've got to do something now. It'll be too late then. These virgins came after the door was shut, and they pounded, and they were sincere, and they prayed as they never prayed before. Lord, Lord, open unto us. The Lord Jesus didn't say, "Well, I used to know you and you're a backslider. You got to wait." But he said, "I never knew you." "Why, don't you know us?" "No, I never knew you." "Why, Lord, you remember what he said? Many shall say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, open unto us. Have we not prophesied in thy name? Didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we teach Sunday school, Lord?'" He doesn't say, "You're a liar. You never taught Sunday school." He never says that. "Why," they say, "Lord, we prophesied in your name. We preached. We taught Sunday school, and we're outside." "Yes." "Can a person teach Sunday school and be lost?" "Why, sure." "Can a person preach and be lost?" "Yes." "Can a person sing in a choir?" "Yes." "Singing in a choir or preaching or teaching Sunday school will never save your soul. You know that. You've got to come to Christ as a lost, guilty sinner and tell him that you can't save yourself. Tell him that you're no good. Tell him that you're so bad that it took his death to take care of the situation. And only He can do the work of saving and transforming the life. You've got to come to Him and close in with Him as Savior and Lord. Have you done that yet? Have you done it? Praying for the soul of someone that's dead? Praying for the repose of the soul of a dead president or a dead beggar, for that matter? It's utterly futile. Afterward, the 5 virgins came and knocked and knocked. The Lord didn't say, "Well, if you keep knocking for a while, I'll think it over." He said, "I never knew you." Then he said, "Be ye also ready, for you know not the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh." that once the door was shut, it was too late. I went to a bank one day, a bank that closed at 3 o'clock. I got there at 3 minutes after 3. I didn't get in. I might as well have gone at midnight. The door was shut. I was only 3 minutes late. Oh, yes, but I was 3 minutes late. The door was shut. The door was shut. The door was shut. And once that door is shut, that, my friends, closes salvation's opportunity. Purgatory is a fiction, an invention. Second chance is a fiction and invention.
Once the master of the house has risen up and shut to the door,
you're finished. I'm so glad the door's open still tonight. And I'm glad it's not open ajar, it's wide open. It was nailed open on the cross. It's open. Will you come? Will you receive the blessed Savior? Will you settle this matter of salvation tonight? And then say, Lord Jesus, you can come any time now. I know Thee as my Savior. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Will you trust Him as we pray? Let's have a word of quiet prayer, shall we? And now, O Lord, in these closing moments, we pray Thee that by Thy good and Holy Spirit, Thou wilt convict men and women of the intense seriousness of this whole matter. Bring, we pray Thee, men and women to the point where they've discovered that they have no oil in their vessels, and that they may come with their empty hearts and receive Thee, blessed Savior, as their very own tonight. For Thy name's sake, we pray. Amen.
I'm going to suggest that we sing 140. 140. Come Every Soul by Sin Oppressed. 140. And we're going to stand to sing it. And may I, on this, the last night, may I come down from the platform and stand by the table. Now listen carefully. Are you listening? If you are a believer, you trusted Christ 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, 3 nights ago, recently, and you've never publicly confessed Him, I'm going to give you an invitation to come and stand beside me, not to say anything. I won't embarrass you. But will you stand beside me? You've never done it before. Now, don't come if you've come before, please. But if you've never done it before, will you take this opportunity of standing before this company and saying, Sir, I'm not ashamed to go on record that I have received the Lord Jesus as my Savior. Then secondly, perhaps you're not sure of your salvation. You'd like to be sure tonight. You mean business. I want you to come too. Will you come as we sing? 140. Shall we stand? Just come up quietly and stand beside me.
Amen. Come as we sing the second verse. Come as we sing. Oh.